Welcome to the Reform Fringe. This is Kingdoms of Veiled Reboot. We're excited about the name because, you know what? I think it really explains exactly what we are. We're Reformed Baptist pastors who love to preach the gospel, and we're putting the fringe back in the Reform because it got lost. And not that the gospel got lost, but some of our understanding of the supernatural seems to have gone awry. The podcast is about looking at scripture and, we would say, the great tradition. We think there are a lot of great Reformed theologians who understood the supernatural realm, and that's what we want to talk about. All things Reformed, all things fringe, nothing's off the table. Is that right, Doug?
All right, man. So let's get going then.
Yeah, real quick before we get into it, if you want to learn more about Doug, he's a pastor. You can learn more about that at douglasvandoren.com. I'm also a pastor. He's in Colorado. I'm in Tennessee. I'm at johnmoffett.com. We have created a community for people who want to talk about these things. It's called reformfringe.com. It's where you can take the episodes and listen, I'll just say it this way. So many people who are Reformed or conservative Christians, they just want a place to ask questions and be in a community and read good articles. You and I are posting articles in there all the time. Come join us. If you have any questions about it or you're a missionary pastor and can't afford it, let us know. We'll get you in there for free. All right, Doug, this one's kind of more of like an exegetical commentary. You know, we haven't done this a ton, so we're going to be looking at something I've been preaching through. I've been preaching through 1st and 2nd Peter. Man, you talk about a fringy book.
Yeah.
Woof. Peter is fringy. He can't stop talking about angels and giants and the flood. That's like in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is super fringy. And it's sad that it's fringy. It shouldn't be fringy. In the Bible, it's not fringy. I mean, think about how many times the flood is mentioned in the Bible. A lot. By the way, I think that should be a hint that it really happened. Just gonna kind of throw it out. I don't need the science to prove it to me. I think the Bible confirmed it for me. All right. Let's jump into this. This is 2 Peter. So a little bit about Peter. I'll give an introduction, and then I'll let you kind of read, and we can start working through it. So I'll do the introduction. You read verses 9 through 16. How's that sound?
Sure.
Okay. A little bit about Peter. Peter is writing to churches that are on the outskirts of Rome. This is the second letter. And as he's writing this second letter to them, they're right on the verge of, they're in and on the verge of bad persecution. I mean, pretty sure as soon as they get this letter, it's Rome catches on fire and things go haywire for them, and it's a lot of persecution. But the reason why they left, they're on the outskirts of Rome. So Peter stayed in Rome because he mentions that in the end of his first letter. He says, we who are in Babylon, which is talking about Rome, the spirit of Babylon. So he stayed in Rome. He's writing to these churches that are on the outskirts of Rome. They scattered out of there just because of the persecution, and they're feeling it. So he starts first with their gospel and says, hey, the divine power of God has been given to you in the gospel. Everything you need for life and godliness has been given to you. So this is how you should act in light of that. In chapter 2, he goes, now there are false teachers who are coming in. They're teaching heresy. It's blasphemous. And it's all dealing with sensuality. And so he really unleashes. And in that, he starts comparing the sins of the angels in both Genesis 6 and in Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses that as an illustration.
Wait, you mean there was angels in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, yeah, that's who Lot is protecting.
Isn't it? I say that facetiously, but how many Christians don't realize
they
that?
They forget. I know. I love it when they say, you know, well, no, what do you mean angels can't get married, therefore they can't have relationships? And I'm like, well, I'm not sure what those guys are wanting to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, but God torched the city because of what they were trying to do to the angels. So I'm just going to throw that in there. What's funny to me, it's like Lot goes, I know what you want to do to these men, but do it to my daughters instead. I'm just like, well, apparently those men knew that was capable of doing it, and you're telling me it's not capable. I'm just going to throw that out there, you know, whatever. So totally not on this episode. So that leads us to a point where these people who are living massively licentious lives, and Peter's connecting it to this promotion is coming from demonic sources. This is coming from evil sources. And they're mocking them, saying, where's God? Nothing's changed since the flood. What do you think's going to change now? Live however you want. And Peter says, oh, he's going to return like a thief. And so we're going to get into this section where this is Peter's response to these demonic beings, these people who've been manipulated by sin. And they're saying you can basically live a sensual life. There's going to be no consequences. Jesus isn't coming back. If he was going to come back, he would have already come back by now. And so it's really the church is wrestling with, yeah, like, why hasn't God come back? And why is there so much demonic evil going on? Maybe we've missed something. So this is the comfort that Peter gives to the believer. So we'll start in verse 9 and we're kind of just read it and we'll talk about it as we reread it.
I think I'm going to start up a couple verses earlier than that.
Sure.
Start in verse 7.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Good, okay, good call.
But by the same word, you'll see why we do this at the end because of how similar it is to how it begins and ends.
Yeah.
But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can we keep reading? Two more? Three more?
Sure, yeah.
I'm going to stop there.
Yeah, we can comment there. There's a couple other things that he says. But yeah, there's a couple, you know, first of all, he says hastening, like somehow our actions can speed up things, which I think is fascinating.
Yeah.
Sure. So, first of all, I think it's pretty clear. Peter's like, no, he's coming back. But there's a comment in here, and he says that there's a waiting that's happening, right? He's holding things back. It's called the patience. By the way, I think that to my dispensational friends, one day is 1,000, and 1,000 is one day. 1,000 days is one. Just saying, the word 1,000 is used interesting a lot there. Little jab. I was going to throw that out there. We'll move on. I love my... Listen, I know there are dispensationals who listen to this, and some of my greatest friends are dispensational. So if we don't jab each other, then that means we don't love Jesus and we don't love each other. So I'll leave that there. All right. So this is a serious conversation, and I think Peter answers some of it. First of all, there is an answer in one way in that... God has not abolished everything because he's still rescuing those who belong to him, right? And so he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Count it as something, because God is withholding his judgment. And when his judgment comes, then all wrath and judgment will be coming. So if you want to know what we're doing as humans, like, why are we still here? Why are we still undergoing suffering? Well, because as Peter says in his first letter, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. As we live life, we are rescuing those who are enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. And so God's not finished. So as long as you're breathing and the world is still in existence the way it is now, God is still saving. I think that's a good way of how Peter is wording it. I don't want to jump from that and get into, because I was going to talk about kind of the barnhouse idea, but I think it's healthy for us to realize that we're not just living in a world of chaos where God's kind of waiting to see what's happening. We are living in a world with a mission, and that mission is the kingdom of light is, I'll go back to last episode, the church is running into the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail, and we are rescuing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by means of the gospel. That, I think, Peter is confirming here. I'll throw it over to you.
I wanted to read just a little quote from Calvin on this.
Sure.
This is kind of a little Calvinist thing that might surprise some folks in our circles, but I'll explain what I think is going on in a minute. So he's quoting, but the Lord is not slack or delays not. And here's Calvin. He checks extreme and unreasonable haste by another reason, that is that the Lord defers his coming that he might invite all mankind to repentance. And then he goes on and says, not willing that any should perish. So he's again quoting Peter. Here's Calvin again, quote, so wonderful is God's love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance, that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. And what Calvin is doing there is, I think that he's distinguishing between the decretive will of God, and the prescriptive will of God. And sometimes people don't make enough of this. And in this case, I think that's one of those places where some people in our circles will say, God only wants some people to be saved. It's just right. The elect. And that's all that this is about. Well, that might be in the decree that God is only going to save the elect. However, in the revealed will, and Calvin couldn't be any plainer about it, God wants every single person to come to repentance. And so that just kind of adds an extra layer, I think, of God's love on top of what we're already talking about, that why would God not destroy all evil all at once? Well, it's not just for the sake of his people that he will save, but it's for all the sake of all mankind. God is love by definition. And if he doesn't save everyone, he doesn't owe anybody that.
That's right.
But nevertheless, this reveals something about his heart. It's very similar to Ezekiel, where God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That is not the kind of a deity that he is. And so I think that that's just an important caveat to put here as we're talking about the problem of evil, because many people suffer with this. John, I just got back from a funeral of my mom's best friend, and won't go into much more details of that, but I've been friends with the daughter for a long time, and she told me today that she just doesn't believe in God anymore.
Oh, man.
And, you know, 40 years ago, she lost her dad to horrible leukemia, who was actually my dad's best friend. And there are people that struggle with God in his providence, and why he would, this very question we're talking about, why would he allow evil to continue? And some people, they just break. They can't handle it. And, you know, just to get a little bit serious, but also to put a note of what I think is the only solution to that question, is that God didn't spare his own son from the evil that he has us go through.
Right.
You know, Jesus suffered. He's the suffering servant. And God forsook him on the cross, and Jesus experienced being forsaken by his own father, but he didn't give up his faith. And he did that for the very reason that Peter is talking about here, so that all people would come to repentance, because they would see that in the midst of the suffering, the only real solution that lasts and matters is that God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that any who trust in him might have eternal life. It's not like it's a satisfying, necessarily mental answer to the problem of evil, but it's a experiential one. It's much more profound and deep, because God did not keep himself from the very things that he expects us to go through. Whether we're Christians or not Christians, we're called as Christians to suffer for Christ, but right. Everybody suffers.
That's right.
And the only solution to that is exactly what we're looking at with what Peter says.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if the problem of evil will ever be solved as far as the why. As far as like God could remove it and he doesn't, I don't think that will ever be satisfied fully on this side of the earth. But I think there are ways to look at it like you just did with the gospel. One of the books that has been so formative in helping me as a pastor and just thinking through the spiritual realm, one of the first books I read years and years ago was by Donald Gray Barnhouse, called The Invisible War. And in the middle of the book, he's wrestling with this question of like, Okay, why the war? If Jesus was says he was victorious and he won, and he has the capacity to bind everybody up and throw them into the fiery furnace, why wait? Like, why is he doing that now? And you know, there is a lot of answers. I think Barnhouse, he tries to give an answer that I think is helpful. Again, you're at the end of my quote, you're still going to have an itch that you can't scratch. But I think this puts some color to it a little bit. When Jesus says that he is the Almighty, when he says that he's the all-powerful, that he is the God of gods, he is the Most High, that requires some kind of a comparison, right? Like, if you realize you're in a war, you know, if you've ever been in a fight, if you've ever been in a water gun fight, this is such a bad illustration, but if you've ever been in a water gun fight and your friend has a super soaker and you have the little 99 cent, like, you know, the one with your finger, you're kind of like, man, I need the super soaker. Cause I remember when they came out, do you remember when the super soakers came out? It's like, man, I need me a super.
I do.
And they would just, you get blasted, man. So I'm like, I need the bigger, more powerful gun, because the evidence is that gun wins in a squirt gun fight. Well, let's be a little more serious here. When God says, I will love you and I will protect you and I'm not going to let anything happen to you, well, how do I know there's not something bigger than you? Like, how do I know you're the big guy? You're the big God. Because in a world where the supernatural is real and we haven't been duped like the Americans have, there are other gods and they have all these powers and there's crazy stuff going on. I think it's interesting to Rome, where there's the pantheon of gods happening there, to Rome, Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. And he doesn't mention humanistic things. He goes full blown spiritual, right? He starts naming all of these powers and he's saying, how do we know this? Well, because Paul, up to chapter 8, he's been giving them illustrations of the past of what God has done and will do. So Barnhouse's idea is this: God allows Satan to continue to reign to prove, because I think scripture makes it pretty clear that Satan is probably the most powerful being outside of God that we're aware of. And he says he allows him to reign and continue to wreak havoc because he is still, I love what Luther says, because Satan is still God's Satan. It's still his angel. He's still his devil. And there is nothing for us to wonder, is there anything outside the power of God? There's not a human, and there's not a created being. There's not an angelic being. There's nothing outside of his control. And for all of eternity, we'll be able to look at the history and say, our God reigns supreme.
Yeah, so, and I think that's, that, so God gives Satan the ability to do, in some ways, it's not whatever he wants, but in some ways it is whatever he wants. It's like, give me your best shot and let's see how it works out for you.
That's exactly right. And, well, I think, isn't this what the prophets are mocking in the Old Testament?
I mean, it's actually what the cross is mocking, because
exactly
the whole point is that these, not just the people, but the gods themselves, the fallen angels, the Elohim, they did not understand what the plan was. Because if they would have, they never would have put him to death. But it was actually such a brilliant plan that in causing Jesus to suffer, the way that he suffered is inexplicable suffering. There has never been, as Isaiah says, there's never been suffering as to like this suffering.
Hmm.
You know, roughly paraphrasing Isaiah 53, but has there ever been grief like his grief? Has anybody who has ever lived ever gone through something like he went through? And the answer is no, not just because physically it was bad, but can you imagine being the perfect, never sinned a day in your life, willingly came down to earth, having eternal fellowship with your Father and the Holy Spirit. Forever and ever you have had this.
Mm-hmm.
And you willingly give up all of your divine prerogatives to do whatever you want, so that you can come down here and teach us the way of love and suffering, and then go through it yourself to the point of being forsaken by God on the cross for something you didn't do, and then dying for it, paying the ultimate price. And this is exactly what the world looks at as, well, that's just, that's ridiculous. That's not possible. And the whole point is this was how redemption takes place. And of course, the vindication for it is Christ's descent into hell, where he proclaims his victory before he even rises. And then he leads a host of captives in his train as he rises from the dead.
Right.
Victorious. It's the other side of death. It's, you know, that's what we look forward to as Christians. It's not that we look forward to our best life now.
No.
It's that we look through the suffering of what our Savior did, and we understand that even in the suffering he has us go through, there is hope on the other side.
So many connections here. I'm going to go ahead and make them now.
Yeah.
So Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is where he says that God held the mystery of Christ out away so that the rulers of this age would not know it. And if they did know it, they would not have crucified. Okay.
Right.
So he's saying, as wise as you think this realm is, they actually killed Jesus, bringing doom upon themselves. Now listen how Paul uses this concept in the beginning. So this is 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? World being driven by what? The rulers of this world.
Rulers of the world, yeah.
That's right. And notice how the language, when he says, when he talks about who's preaching the gospel, how is the rulers of this age, how are their strongholds being torn down? And how is it they're being pushed back? It's being pushed back by the truth of Christ, but by what means? Not angels and not God. He says that it's us. He says, we storm the gates of hell, to use that illustration again. But I love this. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble. What is he saying? At the end of the world, these powerful beings who are impressive to the world were defeated by you weaklings, you human beings at the bottom of the barrel, because whose strength ended up pushing them back? Because he says, no human being will ever boast, because they know where the power came from at the end of the day. The power came from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's fascinating that the world is being controlled. It literally says the entire world is under the power of the evil one. This is John. The entire world is under the power of the evil one. And how is it being defeated? By us. By what means? The proclaiming of the gospel. It's like the whole thing is dripping with this.
If you don't have a supernatural view of the devil side of this, and to the greater degree that you have it, the better you're able to see it. And so conversely, the lesser you have it, the less you'll be able to see it.
Sure.
The gospel power also loses its power, because it's a spiritual, supernatural power over this evil.
Mm-hmm.
So you think about somebody going through suffering in this world, and they just look at the physical things around them. And they are also, of course, we can't help it, because we all have a God-shaped vacuum. So we all kind of look at God, and it's kind of like, well, how come you didn't do anything to solve the problem? Well, the supernatural view is oftentimes things that people don't take into consideration. I'm just sitting here thinking, John, about how many times do we talk about the problem of evil with respect to like answering an atheist?
Mm-hmm.
Well, an atheist doesn't have a supernatural worldview in the first place. What would happen if we turned this around and started saying, how do you answer the problem of evil to a polytheist?
Mm-hmm.
You would have a very different kind of an answer. And in fact, it would be a much more of a biblical answer, which is what we're trying to drive at here, which is that God, this isn't just about the suffering that we have. It's about the supernatural forces that are over the people that are the children of darkness, is what the scripture calls them. And we become children of light. I have a question for you with our text.
Sure.
Several times he talks about how there is this coming cataclysm, right? For first of all, verse 7, the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about how that in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it. And then was there one more that said that? Yeah, I think verse 12, mm-hmm. the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What's he talking about there?
So I think it's interesting in that the church is suffering physically, mentally, and spiritually. They're being mocked for their moral uprightness. And to encourage them, Doug, he reminds them that Christ will return. And in his return, he will destroy the heavens, which is why is that important to him? Because that's the realm of where the rulers and authorities are. And he goes, and in that realm, I'm destroying the bodies. Well, why is that comforting to the church? Because they're the ones bringing the havoc on the church. And he's saying, I'm going to remove these.
Are you saying that planets bring bad things to people?
I don't think he means planets. I mean, you might mean that, but I think that, I think it was Boyce who said this, that the air, when it describes the air, that's our realm. Sorry, I'm getting distracted here. The air is our realm. The heavenlies is kind of like the principalities, authorities, when he talks about it, that's the realm that they kind of live in. And this is why he says the heavenlies and the heavenly bodies will be, I don't think he means planets. I think he means the actual and spiritual rebellious beings that are there, what they're doing to the earth, God sees it. And so he mentions this multiple times. I mean, let me just go really quick to 1 Corinthians, because he does it again in Corinthians. He says that their doom is coming upon them. Let me see if I can pass it up. Here we go. Well, I'm not going to try and find it. Anyways, two times in Corinthians, he makes the same connection, and he talks about the doom and the destruction, the utter destruction, the burning up of these heavenly bodies. And the reason why I'm mentioning that is that Peter is making the connection. They're suffering the demonic movement towards sensuality is the cause of this realm, and God's going to be the source of justice upon it. So what his encouragement is, your focus is the advancement of the gospel, because God is patiently holding back his wrath through you by rescuing them. God's going to deal with what's happening here.
Here's a couple verses to think about, and then a thought with regard to these heavenly bodies. The thought is, I'll do that first. What do we name the planets? And is it a coincidence?
Oh, I see.
Mercury. Hermes, Venus, Aphrodite. Is this a coincidence? Even Earth is Gaia. Mars, the war god. Jupiter is literally Zeus. That's what it is. Saturn is Cronos, his father. Uranus is the god of heaven, his father, technically. Neptune is Poseidon. Pluto, I think that's Vulcan. The point is, who are these beings? Why would we name them after the gods? Why do all the nations do that? Because mm-hmm. there's some sort of an attachment between the heavenly entities and those bodies. I'm not going to say what they are or not, but I just want to leave that there. That stop thinking purely physical balls of mm-hmm. dirt in the sky and start thinking about the way ancient people thought it. And then consider a couple verses from Isaiah. So this is Isaiah 13. This comes as part of a prophecy against Babylon. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. So guess what? Many people, I think, would read this as, oh, he's predicting the end of all things and the destruction of the universe. Guess what? That already happened. It was mm-hmm. fulfilled when Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. How's that possible? I thought he was talking about... It's because he's not talking about the end of all continuity with the physical universe. He's talking about the destruction of these supernatural entities and a conflagration in the heavenly realms. And here's here's how actually it's like 10 chapters of oracle against nation, against more nations. And here's how it wraps up. Isaiah 24, 21 to 23. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. There's a second Peter idea, isn't it? They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed.
Mm.
I think that there's probably double fulfillment stuff going on there, because each of those nations has had their turn. But at the end of time, God is going to finally and fully punish these wicked watchers, these sons of God, these creatures that you're going to mention here in Psalm 82 for what they did. And in fact, it's exactly what Psalm 82 is talking about. Mm.
Well, to your point, we mentioned this a while back on the idols episode. If you go back there, God never brings judgment upon inanimate objects like idols. It says he judges the gods of Egypt. Remember this? He brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. So when it says he brings judgment there, I think that's the point, is that he's not talking about these actual gas balls and planets. They're representation of something. And I think this goes back to the reason why I'm connecting the heavenly bodies will be burned up. And he's connecting what the church has experienced to these beings. This is Psalm 82. It says, towards the end of it, I'm going to just save us some time. He says, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Well, you don't make that judgment upon humans. It's the same judgment Peter is making in his passage in 1 Peter, and it's the same judgment that Paul is making. It's because he says they're literally going to burn up. They're going to be destroyed. Well, that's because they had a belief that these were gods. They couldn't be touched, that they were untouchable. They were going to live forever. And they're like, oh, no. No, when judgment comes, they will be judged. They're not untouchable. And listen who brings the judgment. Arise, O God, judge the earth. By the way, what God is he talking about? He tells us, you shall inherit the nations. Now, who inherits the nations according to the prophecy? Jesus.
Jesus, so when, too.
That's right. So when Jesus returns, he will judge the earth, not the inanimate earth, but those who are in the earth. And what will he do? He will bring death and destruction upon those who rebelled against him. And in Psalm 82, it was those who were supposed to be in allegiance watching the earth. And now they live in the heavenly realms and they're causing havoc to the church. And Peter and Paul are confirming what's happening in Psalm 82 and saying judgment's coming. Now, does this fully answer the question of why evil is here and while it remains? No, but we can say that God is bringing one day of judgment where all the earth will be judged. And so I think that he's going to allow chaos to reign supreme, to say that nothing can stop his hand, Daniel 4:35, and that he is not just sitting back sadistically watching this happen. There's a purpose for what he's doing. He's saving the lost. And for all of us who feel the weight of evil, he will deal with it. So I think there is an answer to help us understand what he's doing. It's not without knowledge, but I just think it answers all of it. What we can know, I think we should let comfort our hearts and allow that to pick up the Bible and read it and proclaim it to others. Any last thoughts, Doug?
No, that's good stuff. It's just, it's so important to add this supernatural component, I think, to help people see beyond their physical, ordinary, day-to-day circumstances, that they can see with their eyes. And as brutal and hard as those things are, there's more to life than what's going on that you can see. And the scripture talks about it all the time. And if you have the eyes to see what it's actually talking about, it can make a really, really big difference in the way that you perceive your own circumstances.
Hopefully this was encouraging to you, and welcome to the rebrand of the Reform Fringe. Probably the last time we mentioned that. Some of you are probably going through it and be like, whoa, when did it change? So we're glad to have you here. Lord willing, we'll have another episode for you soon. Go get Doug's book, Angel of the Lord. If you're in the Fringe, it's free for those of you that are subscribed over there. So go over there and download it for free. We'll talk to you soon.